The reading will be from 2 John, verses 9 through 11. 2 John, 9 through 11, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds.
Good to be with you this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, we have a familiar verse. Paul said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." I've talked about this verse just a little bit before. The word corrupt, experts tell us that it derives from a word meaning seller of merchandise. But apparently very early it gained the additional meaning of someone who would sell goods deceitfully. This is why in some of your more modern translations, the word peddlers is used. And Strong tells us that it means to adulterate. And that gives us some insight to how this dishonest businessman would operate. It usually was used with regard to selling wine. And so the businessman would add some foreign substance to the wine to stretch it out, and therefore he would get a gain dishonestly. And so he was referred to as a peddler. But when we look at this then, we understand what Paul was talking about. He's using this in reference to the Word of God. And he's emphasizing that he would not do what they did. That is, he would not add any foreign substance to the Word of God. He wouldn't add his own opinion. He wouldn't add philosophy or anything like that to the Word of God. Paul was committed to preaching the truth and only the truth. And we understand that that is something that, of course, is very important. I've always pointed out from this particular passage the word many there. It's amazing that Paul, even way back in the first century, Paul could say, we're not as many that corrupt the Word of God. And again, that sort of boggles the mind that even in the very beginning, when the Word of God was still being delivered in piecemeal fashion, that there were a lot of false teachers. There were a lot of people who were corrupting the Word of God even at that early stage. So we're not surprised then when today we find that there are a lot of false teachers in the world, that there are a lot of false gospels in the world, that people are corrupting the Word of God. It has gone on since the first century until this very moment. And there's at least two problems that that causes. Number one, we understand that it causes a corrupt message. Obviously, when you corrupt the Word of God, you end up with a gospel that is not really the gospel. You might remember in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul talked about that. He demonstrated his surprise that there were some Christians who so quickly gave in to some of these messages that had been corrupted. Notice in Galatians chapter 1 and particularly at verse 6. Galatians 1 and at verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." But now notice, he turns right around there. He refers to a different gospel. But then at verse 7, he says, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So this message, this corrupt message then that is set forth, when you add your own philosophy or denominational creed teaching into the Word of God, you produce a message, but it's not really the gospel. It doesn't really save. It's not really good news. Instead of drawing people to God, it separates people from God or sends them in the wrong direction. And so that is the obvious problem of people corrupting the Word of God. But then there's a second problem. And that is because false teachings are so prevalent in the religious world today. Because it seems like just new ones are popping up all the time. New gospels that really aren't the gospel of Christ. And because people are flooded with that and they hear these corrupt messages over and over again, when they finally hear the unperverted, the unadulterated gospel of Christ, they don't recognize it. They instead reject it. Because they have heard a corrupted word so often, that becomes what is real to them. And so when they hear the unperverted gospel, they say, no, that's not the gospel at all. Instead, they say, well, that's just your opinion. And so it becomes imperative then that we understand the difference between opinion and the unperverted gospel of Christ, or the difference between divine doctrine and personal opinion. It is important that we're able to distinguish between those things. And so what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks, this morning we're sort of going to just look at the difference between these two things, and then next week we'll make application of what we learned here this morning. So let's just get right to it. The difference between the doctrine, between doctrine and opinion. And we recognize, first of all, what doctrine is. Doctrine simply means teaching. Didache is the Greek word, and it's just something that is taught. And now, obviously, the importance of the doctrine corresponds with the origin of it. That is, who's the one who originally taught it. And so in religious circles, we think about the doctrine of Christ. And because Christ has all authority in religious matters, because Jesus is the Son of the living God, we understand that the doctrine of Christ is all important. And that, in fact, if we don't stick with the doctrine of Christ, then we are condemned by God. As the passage that was read for us indicated just a moment ago, it says, in 2 John 1 at verse 9, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, that doesn't line up really with common thinking today. In fact, most people would condemn that sort of thing. They won't read in the Bible and condemn it, but when they hear a preacher talk about this, they look at it and they get upset by it, that doctrine really matters. Because we live in a religious environment that says, no, doctrine really doesn't matter. Just believe in Jesus. And as long as you believe in Jesus and you accept that He's the Son of the living God, it really doesn't matter what else you teach. You can teach just about anything. It's okay as long as you believe in Jesus. And more denominational preachers and most denominational churches subscribe to something along those lines. It really doesn't matter what doctrine that you hold or that you teach. But you can't line that up with what John says. John says that if we transgress, if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, then we do not have God. And so holding on to the doctrine of Christ, the pure doctrine of Christ, is imperative if we want to maintain our relationship with God. What you teach does matter. And it always has in the eyes of God. And so then the question becomes then, since the doctrine of Christ is all important, and since we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ, where do we find the doctrine of Christ? And of course, the answer is in this book we call the Bible, and more specifically in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament isn't the Word of God. It's every bit as much as the Word of God as the New. But it is in the New Testament where we find the teachings of Christ. He came on the scene, of course, in the first century. And so what he taught and what was taught by his inspired apostles makes up the doctrine of Christ. Men, of course, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, they were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, and they did some preaching and they did some writing, and what they wrote is what we have in this Bible today, and that's the doctrine of Christ. And it's important that we understand that. That's why Jesus could say in Luke chapter 10 at verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus, when he was here on earth, he would often talk about how that the words that he spoke came from heaven. We're looking at that sort of in our study on Wednesday night in the book of John. We've seen that already a few occasions, that Jesus understood that he was in a submissive role, and he recognized that his words came from the Father. Remember over in John the 12th chapter? In John chapter 12 and at verse 58 beginning, Jesus said this. He said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Now watch verse 49. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so God, the Father, that is, gave the Son, Jesus, the God who was manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Father, gave him the words to speak. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here, so that he could say in Luke chapter 10, if you reject me, you reject him who sent me. Why? Because what he taught came from the one who sent him. But we also remember that he took those words that the Father gave him and gave them to his apostles. Flip over to John chapter 17, and you remember at verse 8, and the prayer that Jesus uttered, this is exactly what he says as he prays to the Father. John 17 at verse 8, he said, "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that you have believed that you sent me." They have believed that you sent me. Now notice the first part of that. "For I have given them," that is the apostles, "the words that you gave me." And so God gave the words to Jesus, and Jesus gave those words to the apostles. And they did some writing again, and they did some preaching, and they did so by inspiration. John 16 at verse 13, they were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And so when they wrote again, that's the word of God. So that the first part of that, whoever hears you, hears me. Why? Because they were speaking for him. That's why Paul said that they were ambassadors. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Listen at this. God making his appeal through us. You see that? God was making his appeal. Whenever the apostles spoke, that was God speaking through them. God made his appeal through them. That is the apostles. The word there, ambassador, simply means to act as a representative. And whenever they wrote, they, of course, that's what they were doing. They were acting as representative. They were speaking in Christ's stead. One of the things that just amazes me is that there are so many people today who misunderstand the Bible so much that they think that they don't have to believe the words of the apostles. All they have to do is believe in Christ. You've heard me speak of that before when I was on the radio. I was just amazed at how many people called up and indicated that if it's not in red, it really doesn't matter. And they misunderstand the very nature of the Word of God. And again, there's a lot of people, more than I, you know, hardly, there's not too many things that surprise me religiously. And all of the false doctrine that some people ascribe to and begin to pray, it really doesn't surprise me, but that surprises me a little bit. That there's so many people that don't understand when they're reading through the New Testament that they are reading the actual words of God. Oh, no, that's just what Paul wrote. Yeah, but he was an ambassador for Christ. Oh, that's just what Peter said. Yes, but God was making his appeal through them. That's the point of it. And we need to understand it. Paul, of course, he commended the brethren in Thessalonica for this very thing. He said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, isn't it clear? Why did Paul write that? Why was he so appreciative of those brethren in Thessalonica? Obviously, it's because there were some people who were listening to the teachings of Paul, and they would say something like, oh, that's just your opinion, Paul. That's how they would receive it. They would receive it as the words of men. I'm quite sure that some of the other apostles faced the same kind of thing. Paul, it's why, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he was writing to the saints at Corinth. And 1 Corinthians 14, and at verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, at verse 37, Paul said, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Why do you have to write that? Paul wasn't in the business of just writing things or saying things that were unnecessary. He had to write that because there were some people at Corinth who were denying that his words were really commandments from the Lord. And there were people like that sprinkled all over the Roman Empire who were listening to the apostles who said whenever they heard them preach, oh, I don't have to listen to that. That's just their opinion. And so Paul commended the brethren at Thessalonica because when they heard Paul preach, they didn't do that. They didn't say, oh, I can reject that. That's just your judgment. That's just your opinion. They received it, Paul said, as it really was the Word of God. Now listen to me. We don't have inspired men today. If you're visiting with us and you attend a church where the man claims to be inspired or anyone says, well, you know, God spoke to me and told me to tell you this or he spoke to me in a dream or a vision, we don't have any of that today. That was all in the past and for a specific reason. God, of course, led the apostles. We already quoted John 16:13. God led the apostles unto all truth. If they were guided unto all truth, what truth is there left to be guided into? That is new truth. There is no new truth. Everything God wants us to know, everything we have to know about worshiping God and working for God, serving God in any capacity, it's right here in this New Testament. That's the doctrine of Christ. Jude said, the faith has been once delivered. And that means once for all time. It means it never has to be repeated. God has given His Word, and we have it in written form. And that written Word of God is the doctrine of Christ. So no, we don't have inspired men today. But we have an inspired book. And that's important. Because now when the preacher gets up and preaches and he's preaching from the Bible, what he is preaching is the doctrine of Christ. If it's in the book. It's why for several years now you've heard me say, I'd like to say you have to put your finger on the passage. They used to make fun of me on the radio. They'd call me up and mock me about that. But I believe that. You have to put your finger on the passage. You have to give book, chapter, and verse. And listen, when I give book, chapter, and verse, when we're studying something and I say, here it is right here, and you read it for yourself, you can say if you want to, oh, that's just Don's opinion, but you do that at your own peril. Because if I put my finger on the passage, it's not my opinion. It's the Word of God. It's the doctrine of Christ. No inspired men. But thankfully, we have an inspired book to lead us and guide us into all truth, to understand the will of God and how He wants us to live and how He wants us to serve Him. And so you can't reject anything from this New Testament as being just some preacher's opinion. It's the Word of God. That's the doctrine of Christ. Well, what is opinion? Let's spend some time dealing with that. There's a lot to talk about with regard to that, and then we'll make application of it next week. But first of all, just simple definition of opinion. A view, judgment, or appraisal formed in the mind about a particular matter. A generally held view. According to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, that's opinion. I want you to get the last part of that. The very last part says, opinion implies a conclusion thought out yet open to dispute. And that's right. Opinions are open to dispute. Why? Because they don't have, in the religious circles, they don't have any scriptures to back it up. And so they're debatable. Now you can see the difference right away between the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, you can put your finger on the passage. Opinion, you can't put your finger on the passage. It's just your personal view or judgment, and it's debatable. It's always disputable. Now, I want us to say some things about opinion. First of all, we need to understand there's not anything inherently sinful about opinion. If you look at that definition there, that it is thought out. And, you know, God wants us to think things out. God wants us to use our minds to reason together. And that's important. And we need to understand opinions can be right and opinions can be wrong. And so an opinion isn't necessarily synonymous with false doctrine. And you know, the fact of the matter is, and to understand this overall subject, we need to understand this. We all express religious opinions from time to time. Everybody does. The majority of people express at some point or another a religious opinion. And guess what I just expressed? My opinion. And we all do it. Preachers, when we're dealing with difficult passages sometimes, there are some passages in the Bible that's open to more than one interpretation. Or when we're making application of difficult passages with regard to practice, many times opinions surface. And not necessarily sinful. And we need to understand some things about opinion. By the way, even Paul, who was an inspired apostle of Christ, sometimes he set forth his own judgment. We know of at least one case where he did that, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. Listen at this. Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all who were as myself, that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." You know what that was? That was Paul's opinion. And he tells us why in the context of 1 Corinthians. We'll study that here shortly on Sunday morning. But he tells us why he held to that view. But it was his opinion. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this particular verse, he says that the Greek word there, by permission, he says that the word means indulgence or permission and stands opposed to that which is expressly enjoined. Compare 1 Corinthians 7:25, and then his interpretation of it, I am allowed to say this. I have no express command on the subject. I give it as my opinion. And that's exactly what it was. It was inspired. God allowed Paul to write that, and it's in this inspired book. But the idea that some in Paul's day should remain unmarried, that was just his personal view. And it wasn't the only time he expressed that in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." My judgment. He says later on, the same chapter, again, the end of the chapter, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." That was doctrine. That's not disputable. But then he says, in contrast to that, yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Now, there was a reason why Paul wanted the single to remain single and the widows to remain single. He says in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, it was because of the present distress. But there was a reason. But it was just his view. It wasn't a command. He was setting forth his view. And so we understand. Now here's Paul. He's inspired by God. He's writing an inspired epistle. And right in the middle of that, he gives his opinion. The point of it is this. Opinions aren't inherently sinful. Paul had a reason for saying what he did. Let me say this. All opinions aren't born the same. I respect the opinions of some more than I do others. And I don't mean that necessarily in a negative way. I'm going to respect the opinion of a 56-year-old elder in the Lord's church more than I do a 17-year-old babe in Christ. Paul here, even as he uses this kind of language, he as he expressed his judgment, his view, he says, I'm trustworthy. I have the Spirit of God. Paul was one who you could trust because of who he was and his experience and the knowledge that he had. Even when he expressed a judgment, it was something worthy to listen to. But he still said it's not a command. Now, having said that, there's two admonitions that I want to give concerning opinions. And again, let's not deceive ourselves. We all sometimes express opinions religiously. We just do. Paul did. You do. I do from time to time. And so there's a couple of things we need to understand about opinions that I feel is very important. Number one, recognize when something is just your opinion and not a doctrinal matter. Even Paul recognized that. Paul did not press his view. He did not say to the brethren at Corinth there, you cannot remarry. If you're single, you have to remain single. He didn't say that, but he said, I wish you would. I think you'll be happier. But he even recognized in the language that he used the difference between his view, his judgment, and what was a command. That's important. That is imperative. Because when you push your opinion to the point where it is doctrine or you think it's doctrine, then you're going to cause division and then you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If Paul would have said to those saints at Corinth, you cannot remarry, he would not have been abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He would have lost his relationship with God. But he recognized, now I'm about to give you my view for what it's worth. And he gave it. So we have to understand. But here is something else. And perhaps at least just as important. Opinions in religion are always, listen to me now. I'm not knocking opinions, but I'm saying to you, opinions in religion are always dangerous. I don't care who they come from. I don't care if it's the most trustworthy preacher you know. Regardless of how much experience a fellow should have. Listen, even in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul expressed his view, there was some danger in him doing that. Now, God gave him permission. God allowed him to do it. And it was worth him doing that because the folks at Corinth needed, because of the present distress, needed to hear that. It was better in their situation not to marry. But we'll get to this again more when we study 1 Corinthians. But what was going on at Corinth, there were some who thought that it was morally wrong to marry. And Paul was addressing that, answering that question. And Paul specifically said, no, it is not sinful to marry. But because of the present distress, he later on says, but now probably some wisdom involved in remaining as I am, unmarried. But you know what the danger is? Even in that, even someone like Paul saying that, I can guarantee you. Now I'm about to express my opinion. But I'm of the opinion that there were some in the circle at Corinth who believed it was wrong to marry, who would hear what Paul said in verse 8 and say, aha, he's on our side. No, he wasn't. He specifically says in the context there, it's not sinful to marry. But because of the present distress, he said, if I were you, I wouldn't. But I guarantee you, some of them would say, oh yeah, Paul's teaching that there's something wrong with marriage. That's not what he was teaching at all. And he aptly explains that, so no one should misunderstand it. But that's the point with opinion. It's debatable. And someone somewhere is going to press it too far. Someone somewhere is going to misunderstand it. And there's danger involved in that. So, as we think of opinions, here's my admonition to us. Always take the safe course when it's a matter of opinion. Err on the side of caution. Don't risk your soul over an opinion. Why in the world would you do that? I'll tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, there is not an opinion in this world, there has never been an opinion ever produced by anyone at any time that is worth the salvation of your soul. Always take the safe course. You know the difference between opinion and doctrine. If you can put your finger on the passage, that's the doctrine of Christ. It's not debatable. It's indisputable. But if you can't do that, maybe you'll form a particular opinion about a particular passage or even the application of that teaching that might lead to a certain practice. Whenever it comes to that, take the safe course. If not, why not? Why would you risk your soul doing something that you just think is okay? That's dangerous business. And there isn't anything as important as your soul. And so it doesn't matter how strongly you feel about the thing, whatever it is. It doesn't matter how much you don't want to give it up or you don't, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Take the safe course. Because opinions can lead to the damnation of the soul. They're not inherently sinful. There are some opinions that are totally innocuous, and they don't put you in any danger at all. But there's other opinions that can hurt you spiritually. You say, when would that be? Well, when an opinion leads to doing something contrary to God's will, now your soul's in jeopardy. Now you're going to lose your soul over that. If you die in that state doing something that's outside of God's will. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. If it's an issue and you're not quite sure what the will of God is, if it's just an opinion, you can't put your finger on the passage. You might think, well, no, this is okay. I can do this. You can't put your finger on the passage. I think twice. Well, my wife likes to say with things along these kind of lines, you better be right. You know, people say, yeah, it's all right to smoke. Well, you better be right about it. That's your opinion. But you better be right about it. It's all right to drink just one glass of wine. Debates have been made on that. Listen, you better be right about it. Why not take the safe course? Err on the side of caution. If I say, you should never drink any alcoholic beverage, which, by the way, is the position that I take. You say, that's just your opinion. Well, what if I'm wrong about it? Well, I don't taste any wine. Big deal. What if you're wrong about it? You think you can. You violated the will of God. Take the safe course. Drink Kool-Aid for crying out loud. I mean, why would you, you get the point. Why risk your soul over an opinion? Another thing, of course, is an opinion can be pressed to the point where it becomes a false doctrine. As I illustrated, if Paul would have pressed his opinion on remaining single to the point where he made it a command, that would have been a false doctrine. And individuals can do that. And the fact of the matter is, individuals do that. It has happened within the borders of the body of Christ. You have to be careful about that. And so you just see from this that opinions, while they're not inherently sinful, and if we're just real honest with ourselves, we have all expressed our religious opinion on subjects sometimes. Take the safe course. Take the safe course. Don't put your soul at risk. It's not worth it. Any opinion is not worth it. So, the difference between the two. What is doctrine? The teaching of Christ as delivered by inspired men in the New Testament. That is, what is written. Put your finger on the passage, it's indisputable. You have book, chapter, and verse for what you preach, for what you practice. You're okay with God. You're abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Opinion, a personal view or judgment without concrete scriptural backing. It's not written. And so you ought to take, again, in those situations, the safe course. Now, we need to make application of that. I did you a favor by breaking this into two lessons. Because I was going to preach it all this morning. But next week, we'll look at, I think, three or four applications of that. Understanding the difference between doctrine and opinion. And making sure that we make, again, good and safe application of the teaching. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism? That is God's plan. We understand that we're not saved because of water. That is, our sins aren't washed away by the water. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But water is in God's plan of salvation. Peter made that plain in 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 21. There are many, many passages of Scripture that emphasize that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Baptism is for the forgiveness of your sins. I know there's people telling you otherwise and that you don't have to be baptized and it's not really all that important. Just an outward sign of an inward grace and all of that. The Bible doesn't. You know what that, all that is? Opinion. But the doctrine of Christ says that you must believe and be baptized. Mark 16 at verse 16. The doctrine of Christ says it's for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. The doctrine of Christ says that baptism will put you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. If you're here this morning outside of the body of Christ, do something about that. Don't put it off. Don't risk the salvation of your soul. Regardless of why you're here this morning, you're here. Why not take advantage of this time and obey the gospel? Put on Christ. Accept Him as your Savior as we together stand and sing.